God in his absolute holiness and righteousness need our worship? And the answer to that question is a definite no. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is the self-existing one. He has perfect fellowship in himself. He needs no one else or anything more to exist. This universe cannot sustain itself apart from God. And the postmodern mind of man cannot seem to fathom this. The universe and every creature in it cannot survive and thrive apart from God. But we cannot see God, and so men have rationalized him out of existence. Now here's the second question. Do we as finite humans need to worship God? And the answer to that question is an absolute yes. Much to the chagrin of the atheists, we did not pop out into existence by sheer luck through an evolutionary process of billions of years. God made us for himself. Yes, we were not made for ourselves, but for God. God made us so that she could relate to us as our God. In the Bible, the special relationship between our Creator and us is called a covenant. And we find this word both in the Old and in the New Testament. One of the purposes of our existence is to worship the Lord God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Deuteronomy 6:5. This action on our part is best typified in our response in worship. Worship is how we respond to God as his covenant people. In the New Testament, Jesus repeats this command that is given to all of God's people in Matthew 27, verse 37. To love God is to worship God. And it does not make sense otherwise, to say that I love God or we love God and not worship him. We were made to worship God. Augustine, the 5th century church father, states the purpose of man this way. In his Confessions, he writes, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." In this passage of Exodus 24, we have an example of how worship of God happens on earth. Not in heaven, on earth. Between a sovereign, holy God and a puny, sinful people. In fact, this is the first time we have in the Old Testament that we find the key elements of worship. All the key elements of worship are found here. So let's examine the scripture. All the elements of true worship are actually found in this chapter. And there are four of these elements that should shape our attitude in worship. There is the call to worship, the word in worship, the atonement in worship, and the fellowship of worship. Now let's begin with the call to worship. That's my first point. The Lord is the one who calls. I read for us again verses 1 and 2. Then he, that is the Lord, said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar." That is somewhere midway in the mountain. "Moses alone shall come up near to the Lord, but the other shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." That is, the rest of the Israelites were to remain at the foot of the mountain. So you have the Israelites at the foot of the mountain looking up to the mountaintop, and then you have the 70 elders, Nadab, Abihu, and Aaron, somewhere midway, looking up, and only Moses gets to go right to the mountaintop. Worship begins with God calling his people to come to him. It is God, not humans, who initiates true worship. We don't call ourselves to come and to worship the Lord. Now, it is true, the worship leader, you read the call, but the words should come from God. God is the leader in this divine human dialogue. It is not a conversation between equals. God is not your buddy. He is not my buddy. God is your sovereign Lord of the universe. And this Lord wants to communicate himself with fragile, finite humans who are sinful. From the start, it's not about us. And we need to get this right, because there's so many Christians today that come to worship in the church and they think it's all about me. That God needs me to worship him. It's like though it's one of those Marvel comics, you know, where the gods get weak when people don't pray to them. That's not the nature of our God, and that's not the reality of true worship. God, the Lord of heaven, condescends to come to be with us. Worship, therefore, is a privilege that is extended out to us in grace. That's why God calls us. That's why God calls us today. That's why we come to worship. Now, you notice that there are three groups that the call of God goes out to. First, there is the children of Israel, and they come, but they come only to the foot of the mountain. They are not to go any further up the mountain, lest they die. Second, there are the 70 elders, each representing one of the tribes of Israel. And then there's Aaron, who is the high priest designate, and his two sons, Nadab and Abihu, also designated priests. And together with the man of God, Moses, they get to go up to the mountain somewhere midway, and then they go no further. Thirdly, then there is Moses alone, who is called up into the very presence of God on the mountaintop. Now, it's a terrifying experience for the children of Israel. In my last sermon, I talked about that, the holiness of God, that no man can see God and live. Is it because he was better than the other Israelites that Moses alone could go up to talk to God? No. It had nothing to do with Moses, how holy or unholy he was. Moses here is a type of Christ. He is chosen by God to represent God's people, to stand before the Lord. And it is pointing us to the New Testament, when Jesus will be the one mediator, the one perfect man to be able to stand before God and to bridge the divide between a sinful human men and women and a holy, perfect God. It is by the grace of God that Moses is not killed as he enters into God's presence on that mountaintop. We always approach the Lord in worship by grace. By grace. It's got nothing to do with how meritorious you are. It is by grace, never on our own merits. Unlike the Israelites of old, though, there is no longer boundaries of people, leaders, when it comes to worshiping the Lord today. Why is that so? Because Jesus, the great mediator, the only true mediator, has opened the way for everyone to come into God's presence. God is the one who calls us to worship, and Jesus is the one who bridges that gap, and he has opened the way for us to come right into the very presence of God by grace. Therefore, our worship is a response to that divine call. The grace in Jesus Christ allows us to come right into the very presence of God. It is a privilege. It's a privilege. And this brings me to my second point, the word in worship. In verses 3, 4, and 2, and 7, we find this. Worship is not simply an orchestrated act by humans. Just before 9 o'clock, we were all gathering together, worship leader, musicians, people in the back doing the PA. And to that extent, we need to be organized. But understand this. Worship itself, when it takes place, has very little to do with the human element. It is God speaking to us through his word. It's not a free-for-all. That is, anyone can come and worship God anyhow they like. We need to realize this more ever so today, because we are living in a world that is so much an attitude of self. So many Christians say, I can worship God, what? I can worship God any way I want to, what? Now, because of COVID, I also can stay at home, what? I can just turn on the TV, or I can turn on and walk and worship. You see, although we need to worship God, the carnal mind and non-Christian tends to see worship as what I can get out of God through bargaining, through placating, through giving and serving. God doesn't need anything from us. We need him, not the other way around. That's the first attitude that we need to have. In chapters 19 and 20 of Exodus, Moses went up to the mountain to receive the words of God and the Ten Commandments. He came down from the mountain and he told every word of the Lord to the people. He wrote it down so that the people could read it and listen and obey. At that time, it was known as the Book of the Covenant. We know it today as the Bible or Holy Scripture. And the Word of God must be used in worship, as it was used here. The people, after hearing God's word read out to them, responded in faith. Worship is always a response to what God is doing. And so when God's word goes out, they respond. All that the Lord has said, we will do. And be obedient. Worship involves first listening to God's word. And second, responding in obedience. Worship is not listening to man's worldly wisdom. True worship involves the reading, reciting, and preaching of God's word. The problem with humans is that we easily become familiar. Week after week, we get familiar even with God's word. And sometimes it breeds contempt. But we must listen and obey God's word, because we need God's word to be active in our lives. As a result, we as God's covenant people worship by listening to the word being read or preached or shared. And then we respond to the word in obedient faith. See, if you come to church and fall asleep in the service, you are present in the body, but you are not worshiping God in the spirit. It's been a long time since I've caught anybody sleeping. And that's good. If you tune into the service by Zoom or whatever other media form, and you allow your eyes and ears to be distracted by something or someone other than the Word of God, you have lost focus on God and you are not worshiping. If you listen to the Word of God preached as a self-appointed critic to the preacher, you have placed yourself above God's Word. Better be careful, because God will bring down the proud and the scoffer. The Word spoken and read demands our listening ears and our spiritual eyes that will drink into our hearts the food for our souls. Worship involves God's Word spoken, and our response is obedient faith. What else does worship of God involve? Point 3, the atonement in worship, verses 4 to 6 and verse 8. Moses, we are told here, built an altar at the foot of the mountain for the Israelites. The Bible doesn't tell us how beautiful it was, because that's not the point. It was probably just a simple altar or made of stone. What's the point here? It is this: since the time of Adam to Noah to Abraham and now to Moses, worship always had an altar of sacrifice. Always. Why? The saints of old knew that they were sinners. That's why. I'm talking about the Old Testament, not New Testament, Old Testament. They already knew that they were sinners. They knew that their worship would never be accepted by the Lord without atonement. Atonement needed to be done. Blood needed to be spilled on the altar. An animal's life had to be taken as a sacrifice and a substitute in order to deal with the problem of sin in us. That's why in Hebrews 9, 21 to 22, the New Testament writer there says this of Moses. And I quote, "And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin." I always say that in the Holy Communion. Without the shedding of blood, and there, it refers to the blood of Jesus, there is no forgiveness of sin. The altar that Moses set up with 12 pillars, each representing one tribe of the 12 tribes, before Israel could look up into the mountaintop and come before God, they had to look first at the altar. The sacrifices of a lamb or a goat or a calf would be made on it, and the blood would be sprinkled on the altar and on the people. Why? It's telling them none of them were fit to meet with the Lord. It's by grace that they are there. It's reminding them that their sins needed to be atoned for or covered by blood. Today we are a new covenant people. We worship God through the precious shed blood of the Lamb, Jesus, shed for us on Calvary's cross. God will not accept anyone's worship without the shed blood of the Savior. This is atonement in worship. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of our sins. That is why we have confession in worship, which is what we just did, led by our Pastor Shin Ho. That is why we never tire of claiming the blood of Jesus to cleanse us from all our sins and to wash us white as snow. What's your attitude in worship? Atonement tells us that we come to the Lord as wretched sinners, needing pardon for our sins. We have not understood what grace is when we come to God thinking that we are worthy. And this is the problem of the modern church today. Every day, we sin against the Lord in word and in deed. We always come to God and we always need cleansing. The cross of Christ is the symbol of death and substitution. Jesus died so that we might not need to die forever in hell. Jesus' blood, not the blood of animals, which were a shadow of the real thing, wipes away our debt of sin. We are pardoned sinners, not deserving any grace at all. And that's why we call God's mercy, and we thank Him for that in Christ. It is called in the New Testament grace. God's anger has been appeased by the blood of Jesus. The cross is also a place of salvation for the worshipper. We are saved. What does that mean? We are justified, sanctified, and glorified through the death of Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 and 2 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." How should we respond to the shed blood of our Savior? We respond by faith. By faith. Trusting God's word and promises. We have peace with God, Scripture tells us. We are no longer God's enemies, but friends. No longer children of wrath, but children of God, destined for heaven. God no longer is our judge because there is no more condemnation. Jesus Christ becomes our Savior. Worship, then, is confession, believing and affirming the atonement of Christ for us. It is only after we have been cleansed of our sins, after we have been freed from guilt and shame, after we have been purified by the Holy Spirit in us, then we come and we fellowship properly with God. Like the leaders of Israel, we actually enter into a fellowship with God. And that's the fourth point. The praise and fellowship in worship. There is this element. Now, it's a strange thing that occurred here in Exodus 24. The leaders of Israel actually had a feast with the Lord on that mountain. They ate, we are told, they ate and they drank as they worshiped the Lord. Let me point out a difference here. God was the host. God was the host. He served them bread. He served them wine. Now, this miraculous event is described to us in anthropomorphic language. That means that Moses wrote it down as best he could understand. All right? And he didn't quite understand what he was experiencing. It's like, was it literal? Was it a vision? Was it a trance? We don't know. The same is when you read the book of Revelation. Everything there cannot be taken literally, because it's an apocalyptic literature. And therefore, the language in Revelation, as here, are pictures and symbols. And behind them lies the truth. What do we know here is simply this, that the leaders were bowing in awe as they beheld the presence of God, or as the presence of God approached them. They bowed. And I don't mean just bow your head. They literally prostrated onto the ground. And when you do that, what can you see ahead of you? Well, you see a person's feet if he comes to you. And that's what they saw, God's feet. Right? Why couldn't they lift up their heads further? Well, I think they were scared stiff. That's why. Okay? But they saw God in His glory. And they just saw his feet, and that was enough for them to just lay stiff and say, "Holy, holy, holy." What we do not know here is that the leaders were bowing their heads to the ground in fear and in awe of Almighty God appearing before them. Who can blame them? They saw only his feet standing near them, serving them. That's the posture of worship and honor and awe that one gives to a royal lord or to an emperor. How much more the Lord of heaven and earth? Every fiber of amazement, fear, curiosity must have gripped their hearts and minds. See, God wants to fellowship with his covenant people this way. But it's a rather awkward way because there's an unevenness of the two parties. But nonetheless, worship is fellowshipping with an awesome God who plays host to us, miserable sinners. I think of the holy seraphim who stand in the very presence of God. And these holy angels cover their faces with their wings, refusing to behold the awesome glory of the Lord God on his throne. And in their worship of the sovereign Lord, they shout to the Lord and to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of the angel armies." And that is perfect praise offered to God. We know nothing of such perfect praise rendered in heaven. Our worship in praise and thanksgiving to God is but a poor reflection of heaven's praise. None of us deserve to praise him in the first place, but we do it as from grateful hearts and humble spirits. God, who is gracious, receives our adoration and thanks as from a redeemed people. Praise, therefore, is a privilege. God condescends to hear us out of his love for us, and he loves to hear our praises, not because we all have good voices, but because he has chosen to love us. And that is a mystery. That is a mystery that we can never fully comprehend, that God should choose to love us in spite of ourselves. Great is your faithfulness. Your mercies are new every morning. In the New Testament, the church, the body of Christ, fellowships with God every time we partake of the Holy Communion. Jesus is the host of that table, not the pastor. I just stand there, or Pastor Shin Ho or Pastor M will stand, and we say out what? God's word. Jesus is the host of that fellowship table. Remember that. We hear his words inviting us to come and to sup with him in the elements of the bread and of the cup of grape juice. We celebrate what? Our pardon from sin, atonement, God's gift of grace, unmerited favor to us, the renewal of life by the Holy Spirit in us, and the anticipation of Jesus' return for us. This is holy fellowship with the Lord, what Calvin calls a spiritual reality. Every time we take of the bread and of the wine. Communion is not just a ritual remembering a historical fact that in the Lord Jesus Christ, he died for us 2,000 years ago. Yes, that is true. But it is also a present reality. Therefore, please do not take the communion lightly or frivolously, lest you incur God's judgment. Yes, it is a historical fact, an event that happened for humankind 2,000 years ago. Jesus died for us. But it is also a spiritual reality in the present for the church every time we eat and drink with our Lord. And until the day where we go to heaven, we will celebrate then literally the Feast of the Lamb. When was the last time you took communion in the church? How did you respond to God's invitation to fellowship? Let me conclude with another question. Why do we come on Saturday or on Sunday to worship the Lord in church? I ask this question because we have become so influenced by the world around us that we tend to think that worship is a personal ritual which we choose to do. It's not. We tend to think that our spirituality is a personal development. It is not. Jesus did not die for you alone. Yes, he would die for you if you are the only one left on this earth. But he didn't die for you alone. He died for the world. John 3:16. For all humanity. Jesus does not only save you, he saves all who are redeemed by his blood, the church. Our spiritual growth remains unbalanced and deformed when we care only for ourselves and not for the people in the church. It is wrong to come to church and to think that we do it only for our sake and for our family's sake. It is spiritual narcissism, which has the Bible does not speak of at all. But today, it is preached from many pulpits. Don't you feel good? What has that got to do with worship? I've told you before that preaching the Word of God sometimes makes you feel bad. And if it doesn't, something's wrong. You don't know the grace of God unless you know how sinful you are and how much Jesus had to die and suffer on the cross for that reason. I want to end my sermon with a warning. Worship is not we being entertained by others, whether it's through music or preaching or whatever other ministries serving us in the church. We do not go to church to have our wants met. That is idolatry. I go to church to meet God and to fellowship with God and his people. It is out of this experience of hearing God call us to himself, God speaking to us through his word, God filling us and binding us by his spirit, cleansing us by his blood, that we break out in praise and thanksgiving. Worthy is the Lamb. In good times or in bad, we belong to God, not the other way around. Every worship in the church today, imperfect as it is a preparation for that time when we, the redeemed of the Lord, will worship God perfectly in heaven. Why are you still here? Why do we still come Sunday after Sunday or Saturday? Why? Because we are practicing, and we need to practice because we are not perfect. We are far from perfect. But we are practicing how to worship our Lord. That day will come when we go to heaven and we can do it 100% right. But until that day, there's always going to be problems. But nonetheless, God extends out his love to us. Grace. Grace. Oh, Jesus, may you be at the center of worship, our worship, every time. And every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. Amen. Please pray with me. Father, we come before you and sometimes we don't know what to say. after being reminded how much you love us and yet how holy you are and how miserable we are. You are faithful, constant in your love for us, and we are inconsistent people. We are forgetful people. We are disobedient people. And we follow you, Lord, simply because your Spirit stirs within our hearts the response to grace, the response to your love for us. Father, we ask that as we listen to your word, we may respond with the best kind of worship that we can give to you. The worship of a people redeemed by the blood of Christ. Receive our worship, Lord, as from grateful hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.